Portion of scripture that we'll be studying this morning begins with the 11th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians and goes through verse 21. This section follows hard on the one in which Paul shows his confidence in obtaining an eternal building from God, and we spoke about that last night. However, the first verse of this text, I think, rests more firmly on verse 10, which says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul is cognizant, as we should be, of the fact that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That Christ has been given judgment. Judgment has been given into his hand by Almighty God, that he first came into the world not to judge men, but to save them, but his second advent will be for judgment. What we understand then is that when we look at Jesus Christ, we see him as the one by whom we will be judged, and by whose word we will be judged. "The words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day," Jesus said. So this statement tells us that Paul is cognizant of the destiny of himself and of the people to whom he is writing. And so he wants to speak to them in regard to some aspects of how we might prepare for that judgment. The writer of Hebrews speaks of judgment as a fearful thing. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 28, we find that as he's talking about our relationship to the law, our men's relationship to the law, he goes back to the law of Moses and says, "A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dies without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses." Then ask this question, "Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, Vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." It is a fearful thing. That's why in the very first verse of our study this morning, Paul says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." That word "fear" in this place is the Greek word phobos, which has to do simply with being afraid. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing these fearful prospects. And they would be fearful for those who stand in the judgment unprepared, those who stand to receive the bad, not the good. And so he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And one concern that Paul had, and I know that we have also, is the same concern that is expressed by the Spirit through Peter in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter at verse 17. In which this apostle said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." So we don't think of judgment as for the other folks. We know, as Peter says, judgment's going to begin at the house of God, the house of God, the church of God, as Paul defines it in 1 Timothy 3:15. So judgment is approaching. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord," Paul says, we persuade men. Now, at this point in his presentation, he's not telling us what he's persuading them about or what he's persuading them to. But he does introduce that idea, we persuade men. And I think sometimes in the study of this passage that I have put emphasis on that word fear, as I did a moment ago. And I have sometimes put emphasis on the word persuade. But I think there is also an emphasis that we can place in this passage on the word we. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Who is the we here? Personal pronoun. And Paul is referring to himself. I think also he's referring to all of the apostles. I believe he's saying that as I have been talking to you, Corinthians, and defending my ministry and defending my apostleship, I want you to understand my relationship to this persuasion. And for several verses here, we will be looking at that before we get to this idea or return to the idea of reconciliation. In verses 11 through 13, Paul continues the defense of his apostleship. Let's read those verses and then comment on them. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves unto you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that ye may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. Now, thinking just a moment about this, Paul is concerned with being accepted by the Corinthians on the same level of acceptance that he is accepted by God. He says, I've been made manifest to God. I want to be made manifest to you. He's not commending himself, but giving them an opportunity to glory in his apostleship. And the specific applications of that apostleship as it refers to reconciliation. He says, I want to help you to have an answer for them that glory in appearance rather than in heart. And of course, we have known that his detractor said, well, his letters are weighty and strong, but his appearance is weak and his speech is contemptible in chapter 10, verse 10. And we've read other passages in our study and in this lengthy examination of this letter, which have shown that Paul was aware of his detractors and their detractions, and he mentions them either indirectly or directly. But he says, I want you to have an ability to answer these people. And so here's the situation where Paul is saying, they glory in appearance. I'm glorying in heart. I recall when I read this passage that Samuel, the prophet in old times, was given the commission to go down and to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king of Israel. Saul had failed as a king. Now clandestinely, Samuel is being sent to Bethlehem, where Jesse lives. And under the guise of going to sacrifice in a high place, he calls Jesse and his sons and all the other citizens of the community and says, let's go to the high place and offer sacrifice. And after that's all over, and perhaps the citizens have drifted back to town, he retains Jesse and his sons and he says, I'm here to anoint one of your sons. And he looks at the oldest son, and this man had such a wonderful kingly appearance. They said, surely this is God's choice. But God spoke in his ear and said, no, you're judging by appearance, Samuel. You're not judging as I judge. You're not judging the heart. Pass him up. He's not the one. He went to the second son and the third and the fourth through seven sons of Jesse that had been assembled there on that place. And consistently, God said to Samuel, none of these. I believe Samuel was pretty quick on the uptake, though. He said, do you have another son? He knew that if God had sent him there to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and none of these men qualified, that he must have another son. Well, yes, the youngest, he's out in the field. We sent him out there, you know. He's a low man on the totem pole. He's keeping the sheep. Call him. We're not going to sit down to eat until he comes. And surely enough, when David came in, the Spirit said within Samuel, arise and anoint him. This is the one. So men judge by appearance oftentimes, don't they? And since Paul's appearance was weak, and Paul admitted that it was, they had some ammunition to say, this man is just not the kind of man to whom you should give your devotion. You need to give it to a man who's much more handsome or whose appearance is stronger. But now Paul says, there is a strength in me that I want you to understand so that when you talk to these people who judge by appearance and not in heart, you'll have an answer for them. His devotion is seen, however, in verse 13 as being almost beside himself. He says, whether we are beside ourselves, and that may have been one of the reasons why they said his appearance is weak, why he's just almost crazy with zeal. But he says, whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God. Whether we are of sober mind is unto you. I'm trying to convince you that it is a sober appearance when I'm among you. You know, this is not the first time that Paul had been said that he, or someone implied that he was mad. In Acts the 26th chapter, verse 24, after a presentation there, a man said, Paul, thou art exceeding mad. Thy much learning has made thee mad. I suppose it was just the intensity by which Paul was presenting his lesson or whatever it was that tipped off the man. He said, you're just crazy, Paul. Paul said, no, I speak forth words of truth and soberness. That's what he's trying to say to the Corinthians. If Paul was beside himself because of the kind of zeal that he had, that could be suspected of other men. For we find, if we go back to Mark, the third chapter, that some thought that Jesus was like that. In the middle of the 19th verse of Mark 3, it says that Jesus had come into a house. And then it says in verse 20 that the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. People were crowding around Jesus so that he couldn't even reach his food. He couldn't even eat bread. He was dealing, though, with their problems. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Why, he'll give up eating to go out and minister to these people. That seems to be the way Paul was. Paul says, you can imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So he was the kind of a person to whom it was so important for him to do these things that he was just beside himself. Part of that may have been anxiety. Part of it may have been zeal. But if his zeal is sober, it was to their benefit. And he wanted them to make a judgment about that. Then as we go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, at verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. This is not the kind of activity just for the Apostle Paul, he says. This is the kind of activity for everyone who recognizes the fact that Christ died for all. The love of Christ constrains us. Love for what he has done for us. Love for the sacrifice that he made. Love for his compassion. When he looked down upon us and saw us in our sinful condition, lost and undone, and yet was willing to go to the cross to save us. The love of Christ constrains us. He died for all. In Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, we find this statement by the apostle as he wrote to these people, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's the very essence of his zeal. So any man now who knows this death of Christ and what it meant for mankind no longer lives unto himself, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. It's commitment. Sometimes commitment is interpreted as zeal, and sometimes that zeal is so strong that finally it's said he's beside himself. That's where Paul was. But he says, I want you to know that it's a sober approach to this. If Christ died for all, he said, therefore all died. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. So we all died in sin, and so therefore he died for all. Doesn't mean he died for all mankind, because there are some elements in mankind, young people, little people, infants who haven't sinned. But he's saying he's died for all the sinners in the world. He hasn't left anyone out. There's no such thing as the Calvin doctrine of limited atonement. He died for all. Therefore, all die. There is a motivation in the knowledge that Christ died for us. We no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him. This is apparently the source of Saul's mad zeal. But it must be the source of our zeal also. We must not dissipate our zeal in the wrong direction. We cannot dissipate our zeal by applying the work that we do to the social gospel goals. We don't look to the whole man. We're not trying to build up muscles in the church. We're trying to build up the spirits of people. Edify men in a spiritual way. That's the whole thrust of the church. We're not trying to dissipate our zeal in building up benevolent institutions. There are people who are so devoted to that they give all of their time and energy to that. Although benevolence is a part of the work of the church, and more especially of the individual, there is a situation here which we really need to squelch, because the zeal that we have is for this principle of reconciliation, to see that men are reconciled to God. And all of these other things sort of feed from that. What we understand then is that we have a zeal to approach just like Paul does. Now, in living for Christ, he sees men in a new way. So we turn back to our text again. In verse 16, he says, "Wherefore, wherefore, because of all that I said now up to this point, we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." What do you mean, Paul? You don't recognize people when you see them in the flesh? No, that's not what he said. We're not treating mankind anymore with any respect toward his fleshly existence. We're treating all men in regard to their spiritual opportunities and their spiritual prospects. We know no man after the flesh anymore. We used to know Christ after the flesh. You know we know him so no more. Now, when we think of Christ, we think of him in that spiritual aspect. You know, people, though, put so much emphasis on the flesh, don't they? They're obsessed by the flesh. The United States people in it have gone wild over fitness, the beautiful body. The cosmetic industry is one of the most tremendous industries in the world. Beauty, fleshly appearance, strength, fitness. We are so obsessed by that that we even think of Jesus in that way. And the artists are portraying Jesus time and time again as a beautiful, blue-eyed, blonde hero of faith. And yet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, too, he has no beauty that we should desire. He's not a comely person. When we see him, we really turn away. We say, he's of no importance. I suppose if people met Jesus on the street today, they wouldn't even give him a second thought. He wouldn't look like the picture in their Bible. And so they wouldn't recognize him. He has no beauty that we should desire him in a fleshly sense. Where is the beauty of Christ? We sing the song, "Let the beauty of Christ be seen in me." Does that mean physically? No. It means all that beauty of Christ's spiritual nature. His divine nature, his deity. So Paul says that's the way we're looking at men today. Because of the fact that Christ died for all and there's a need for reconciliation, we know no man after the flesh anymore. Not even Christ. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. It's thrilling to see Paul say this, because in other places, as he wrote from time to time, he emphasized this in Colossians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And then the things that spring from those members: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away." We're willing to put some of these things away. I don't know whether we're willing to put all of them away. But now Paul says, now do we put them all away. Speaking as if it was a foregone conclusion that that's what we do when we're a Christian. We put all of these things away. Not speaking imperatively. He's speaking as if it was a fact. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Those are not compatible with a Christian. Lie not one to another. Why? Seeing that ye have put off that old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You're just being transformed. Most beautiful people in the world are those who have named the name of Christ. Oh, they may be as ugly as mud when in their face. You know, they may be crippled or blind. Their appearance may be weak. But spiritually, they are beautiful. Magazines always talking about the beautiful people in the world. Usually they mean those that have at least $1 billion in the bank or something like that. Not beautiful in my sight. Not beautiful in the estimation of the Lord. Beauty there rests in the soul, in the spirit of a man. That's what Paul is saying here. So when we go back now to our text again, he says in verse 18, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here we find Paul is connecting the message with the minister. Here's your answer to those of my detractors. Why Paul is a minister of reconciliation. How could you detract from Paul? How could you talk about him the way you do? Look what he brought us. He brought us the message of reconciliation. He was that earthen vessel in which that treasure was hidden. And when he came, we were reconciled to God. Glory be to God. So Paul is not just talking about reconciliation as an abstract subject. He's really saying, your reconciliation depended upon me bringing the message. The minister of reconciliation. And so he's defending himself all the way through here. And that's why he says then in verse 20, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. The reconciliation message was, of course, spread abroad. What does reconciliation really mean? It really means that we have been brought into a peaceful situation again with God. In the Old Testament, it says your sins have separated between you and God. There's enmity there. In Romans, the 8th chapter, it says the life of the flesh is enmity against God. Where that enmity exists, there needs to be a peaceful resolution of that enmity, or else the one whom God is angry against will finally one day be destroyed in an eternal hell. So there needs to be reconciliation. Man can't do it. He has no strength. He has no ability by which he can placate God. God says, well, I'll start the whole process, and then it will be up to man. He sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that sacrifice upon the cross, the shedding of blood, meaning that that blood will cleanse us, as the cleansing idea of the blood in the Old Testament is portrayed to us in it, so that you'll be cleansed from your sin and you will be brought back into a peaceful relationship with God. God is the peacemaker then, isn't he? And Paul says, I'm his minister. Let's look at some of the messages of reconciliation again. In Colossians, the first chapter, at verse 19, we have taught from this passage, and I have taught, and these other preachers perhaps have taught time and time again about reconciliation from this very passage. But I want you to notice how it ends down in verse 23. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in the faith. It's conditional, you see. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heavens, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. You have this because God put the treasure in earthen vessels, and it was the apostles who brought it to you. Announced through men unto a dying world. Peace with God. The same thing holds true in Ephesians, the second chapter. Here, beginning at verse 11, he starts off talking to some Gentiles, and he says, wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's our enmity. It existed. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh, for through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. He's talking about the establishment not only of peace with God, but peace between Jew and Gentile, between all men. The peace that comes vertically now is, there must be no enmity between us, just as God has established peace between me and him. And so whenever we have that idea, it's always a vertical and a lateral peace. We reconcile with God, we reconcile ourselves with men. We get love from God, we love men. We're forgiven by God, we forgive men. Every aspect of that which we get from God, we transpose and start spreading it out. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But I want you to notice that in the 7th verse of the 3rd chapter, as he's talking about the Gentiles being brought in, and you reading what I've written about it and you understand it, he says, then whereof I was made a minister. Never disconnects it from his ministry. When you reconcile to God, you owe that partly to the work of the Apostle Paul, and to Peter, and to the other apostles, because they are the ministers of reconciliation. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5, at verse 6, he says, for while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die, but God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And Paul said, I'm a minister. So the message is what? That God has made it possible for us to be at peace with him again. There's no more enmity can stand between us if we will meet the conditions whereby we can attain to it. If we will come to him in faith and in repentance and in confessing the name of Christ and being baptized to wash away our sins so they don't stand between us and God. If so be that we continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, so there then is a need for continuing in the faith. Reconciliation can be ours. That's what Paul's done for us. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what God has done for us. And through this means of bringing it to us, the message is, as we see in verse 21 of this passage, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I won't encroach on your lesson, Harry. I'll let you expand on that. Because the next lesson is connected right here. So let's think about that. Paul is the minister. The message is reconciliation, and we are the beneficiaries.